Everybody, I'm going to do the same thing we did before. I'm going to share my slides so we can all follow along. What?
Is this Mary?
This is Mary. Is Mary?
Not Mary Lou, is it?
Yeah, no, Anne's pointing to you, Mary Beeler. She said, who is this?
Hi, Mary.
That's Mary Beeler.
And where's Mary Lou?
Yes.
Mary Lou's not showing herself.
Oh, I didn't
She's being
incognito.
Yeah. So we are gonna share screen. There she is. I can say share screen. I'm gonna share my Here we go. Okay. So Benedict's been talking about this whole development of the mass and the things that we have going on right now, and you know how it got there and stuff. Mm-hmm. And so he's talking about, he said we run up against the decadence theory, the canonization of the early days, and the romanticism about the first century. What he's talking about here is that a lot of people, to justify what they did to make the changes in the mass, were trying to say that we went back to the way the mass was in the first century. They're trying to draw on history to kind of justify what they did. It didn't really work. That wasn't what they did in the first century. But they were trying to use some of the stuff to justify what they were doing. Mm. And so he says that transubstantiation and adoration of our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, Eucharistic devotions with the processions and carrying the monstrance around, all are all alleged to be medieval errors from which we must once and for all take our leave. And so a lot of bishops were getting rid of all that stuff. We had a priest at our parish at St. William of York who was from Louisiana, and he had never seen benediction.
Oh my gosh.
So when they asked him to lead benediction, he had no idea what to do. So they had to teach him how to do benediction.
And he's,
and he has some really weird ideas, you know. He was a bioethicist, so they were always calling on him for his opinion on bioethical issues and all. But he was very firm in saying that nobody should ever go to confession unless they have a mortal sin.
Wow.
And so if you went to confession and just did the normal stuff, he would tell you, don't come back.
He
missed the whole point of the grace of the sacrament, you know.
How old was this priest?
Well, what?
How old was he? I mean,
he was a kind of a young guy.
Benediction, let alone performing benediction.
No, he was a young guy, but it all goes to show what the influence is in some of the seminaries, you know. Mm-hmm. And of course, you had the bishop down there that was in charge of the seminary, and who knows what they were learning in the seminary, you know. They finally got rid of him, and now Brant Petrie was teaching at the seminary for a while down there, so that was good.
When I was growing up, in my age 10 to 15, that's how it was. You didn't go to you didn't go to communion. And very few did go.
Yeah. We always had an idea up north that the South was more liberal. Now, I mean, there are a few parishes today that are like that, but I don't know where we got that idea from. We always thought the northern states kept more to it. Mm-hmm.
They were very strict when I was growing up.
It was strict.
Yeah, New Orleans. So. So their idea was that the Eucharistic gifts are for eating, not for looking at. Mm. You know, you don't go to adore our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. You go there to eat him, you know. And so there were all these kind of crazy notions going on, and which led to a lot of the liturgical abuses we saw. There was a video on YouTube over the weekend about this priest and all the altar boys sitting there dancing around the whole church, you know, in their vestments and everything, just having a great time, having this big dance. It's kind of,
what on earth?
You know, I can't imagine what God the Father must be going through. You know, he was getting scepter out ready to go whack, you know. But anyway, that was some of the things. And so we saw all these liturgical abuses start to come in. You know, we saw the clown masses and the Halloween masses and stuff, where where the celebrant and all the people would dress up in clown costumes or Halloween costumes. Hmm. There was a video on YouTube a couple of years back that somebody took of a mass out in California. It was at Halloween time where everybody was in a costume. The lector was wearing a witch's costume with the pointed hat and all this kind of stuff. It was really terrible. And so
what year would that be about? Any idea?
I don't know what year that happened, but I mean, we've seen these things going on, you know. In fact, they started so soon that 7 years after the new mass was introduced, there was so much abuse like that going on that Pope Paul VI sent out a letter to the entire clergy and castigated them for the liturgical abuses that he was, you know, witnessing and hearing about around the world. He sent it to every clergyman in the whole church, but nobody paid attention to it. They still, you know, kept doing a lot of it. It was really terrible.
Couldn't he have excommunicated on, you know, with that's starting in the
Well, you didn't want to excommunicate that many, you know. But it was really getting bad. And even in Virginia, for a long time in the other diocese, you go down to like Norfolk and stuff. I went to Mass a couple of times down by Virginia Beach where, you know, the priest would wait until everybody else has finished communion before he'd receive.
Oh.
And instead of being the one to give out the Eucharist, he'd just sit in his chair and let the lay people give out the Eucharist, you know? I mean, it just grinds me inside when I see those kind of things. It's really terrible. So Benedict says that without going through all the debates on these issues, he said it was plain to see that already for St. Paul, bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. So he's going back to the letters of St. Paul where Paul talks about that. And he says you bring condemnation on yourself if you receive unworthily and all those kind of things. He says Paul says that the bread and wine do become the body and blood of Christ, that it is the risen Lord himself who is present and gives himself to us to eat. The vigor with which the real presence is emphasized in John 6 could hardly be surpassed. For the church fathers, from the beginning, there is no doubt about the great mystery of the presence bestowed upon us, about the change of the gift during the Eucharistic prayer, and St. Augustine never had a doubt about it. There's a three-volume set of books on what all the Holy Fathers said. And so each book has got a little, like an index in the back, and you look up a word like Eucharist, and it tells you what all the different church fathers have said about the Eucharist, you know, over time. And it's a really good reference if you're trying to make a point about what the early church fathers, you know, from the first century on, believed and taught and said. It's a really good set because it talks about all the different sacraments and everything else, and it's a really good little set of books. So the reservation of the Eucharist, the idea of keeping the Eucharist in the tabernacle for people to come and visit and stuff. Benedict says, it has always been clear that the goal of the Eucharist is our own transformation so that we become one body and spirit with Christ. So he said he wanted one body, you know, one shepherd, everything, and he wants us to become one with him. And we start that process on earth, just like he told us in the Divine Mercy lesson we did. So this correlation of ideas, the insight that the Eucharist is meant to transform us, to change humanity itself into the living temple of God, into the body of Christ, was expressed up until the early Middle Ages by Corpus Mysticum, which was an encyclical pertaining to the mystery of the sacrament, and Corpus Verum, the real body of Christ. The Corpus Mysticum was given to us so we could become the Corpus Verum. The Corpus of Christ was given to us so we could become the mystical body of Christ. And Pope Paul VI did write a beautiful encyclical on the Eucharist, Mysterium Fidei, the mystery of our faith. It was really good. Changes in the use of the language eventually reversed these meanings, where the sacrament is now referred to as the real body or real presence of Christ, and the church is called the mystical body. So that's what, and St. Paul says, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit when you receive the Eucharist, you know, when you're baptized and all. So the Eucharistic body of the Lord is meant to bring us together so we can become his true body. But the gift of the Eucharist can only do this because in it the Lord gives us his true body. So it's not just a symbol. A symbol could never do that. So the living Lord gives himself to me, enters into me, and invites me to surrender myself to him. Only thus is the reception of Holy Communion an act that elevates and transforms man. He is here, he himself, and he remains here. And so that's the idea, that when we receive the Eucharist, we should say, thank you for giving yourself to me, and now I give myself to you. I surrender myself to your guidance, to your inspiration, to your will.
Be more like you.
Be one with him. So this realization hit home forcefully in the Middle Ages, especially through the new experience of the saints, particularly the Franciscans and the Dominicans. A new dimension of the reality of Christianity was opened up through the experience of the saints. So God gave us these saints and inspired them to do what they did to help keep us on the right path. You know, St. Teresa of Avila and all of John of the Cross, all the rest of the saints, they were there for our edification and guidance. Although a new realization, it was in complete continuity with what had always been believed before. This profound realization that the living Jesus is and remains fully present in the Eucharist drew them to a new way of worship. And there were several cases, you know, when you read in church history where the churches were under attack by some body of people and the Eucharist, and these saints would go to great extremes to protect the Blessed Sacrament. They would take it out of the tabernacle and go try to hide it and all, just to preserve the integrity of that gift.
I think St. Clare,
yeah.
She took the monstrance out. She was being the monastery was being attacked.
Yeah.
And she brought it out and they went the other way.
Yeah.
Remember that story?
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, there were several cases like that where a monster had come, like it caught on fire or something. And they were always, you know, very conscious of not just letting the Blessed Sacrament be destroyed or abused or, you know, dealt with in a improper way. So the idea of the reservation of the Eucharist, you know, became very important for people. And it was really good because then people could go to the church and actually visit God in his home, just like the people in Israel did when they'd go to the temple. You know, my mother used to, every day she'd go over to church and go visit. You say, I'm going to pay a visit. You know, and she'd go over to the church. She'd walk around the corner and go to church. We lived very close to the church then, so that was nice. So when a man experiences this with every fiber of his heart and mind and senses, when he knows he's sitting before God himself, the consequence is inescapable. We must make a proper place for this presence. We must keep it where it should be. And how many churches have you been to where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved in some room down the hall somewhere in some broom closet?
No access.
And they bring it out, you know, during Mass. I mean, that never. First thing I look for when I walk into a church is the tabernacle candle.
Yes.
You know, if I don't see that, I say, this ain't where I want to be.
Yeah.
And so little by little, the tabernacle does take shape, and more, always in a spontaneous way, it takes the place previously occupied by the now disappeared Ark of the Covenant. So our tabernacle actually holds the bread, which is Christ himself, the host, which is Christ himself. The Ark of the Covenant held the omer of the manna. So our Eucharist is our new manna.
Yeah. This isn't blasphemous, but it just a funny thought came into my head. You know the kids' books years ago, Where's Waldo?
Oh, yeah.
They come back a religious one. Where's Jesus? Have a
yeah.
church. We make an impression on
yeah.
the kids. Where's Jesus?
Yeah.
So the tabernacle is the complete fulfillment of what was only represented by the Ark of the Covenant. It is the Holy of Holies, the tent of God, the Shekinah cloud, where he really does now dwell among us. You remember when they would cross the desert in the Exodus, the cloud would come down over the tent, and then Moses would go into the tent to meet with God, and God would give him instructions, you know, do this, do that, tell him this, tell him that. And so that's the kind of thing we have now. Mm. And except we don't have Moses.
Yeah. Yeah. Jeff.
Yes?
I was wondering what that word Shekinah means.
That was the name given to the cloud that it was a manifestation of God that led the people across the desert.
Okay.
They followed that cloud every day?
Mm-hmm.
For 40 years?
Yep. The cloud, they followed the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Sometimes they would march at night.
Mm.
But the pillar of fire or the cloud always was a representation of God. And the rock that followed them to give them water was a manifestation of Christ, according to St. Paul. He mentions that in Corinthians. And so we have this this idea that what the temple was, the tabernacle is now for us. It's the place where God lives. It's his home among us. And it's where we can go to sit before him and pray and ask him for help in the things we need. And he loves to have people go visit him, you know. He doesn't like to be alone any more than anybody else does. So the New Jerusalem is anticipated in the Eucharistic presence. So this Eucharistic presence is an anticipation of what we're going to have in heaven. Because there, the New Jerusalem in heaven, is where God will walk among his people. So instead of being in the tabernacle, under the appearances of bread, he's going to actually be visible to us, walking among us in heaven. So that's going to be kind of cool. So receiving and eating the Eucharist is a spiritual process involving the whole person. Eating the Eucharist means worshiping the Eucharist. Eating the Eucharist means letting it come into me, in within me, so that my eye is transformed and opens up into the great we, so that we become one in him. So I walk up to the Eucharist as an I, and I walk back from the Eucharist as a we.
Mm-hmm. That's mind
that's beautiful in a sense.
When you start actually thinking about what we believe,
it's amazing, you know?
You can't even fathom.
Yeah.
I was thinking, the God of the universe
who
created everything. It's mind-boggling.
It's got to be spring, right? It's got to be full of pollen.
I think the brain can't comprehend.
And he did it in 7 days.
Yep.
I always said, Lord, you blow my mind.
You
can't fathom
what
we believe when you really bring it to your mind. We say, yeah, we believe.
Yeah.
But it's,
that whole idea, though, of walking up there as an I and walking back as a we is something that I don't think a lot of people in church ever crosses their mind, you know?
I don't think so.
It's really sad that we don't.
It's awful to judge. But, you know, my mom used to say in the old church, the Christian says, Father, they don't even read your bulletin. Because they would ask her questions like, oh, when is the next Mass? Or what? She says, read the bulletin. She gets so mad.
Yep. So the reservation of the Eucharist, the idea of keeping it in the church. This presence has the effect of keeping the Eucharist forever in a church. The church never becomes a lifeless space, but is always filled with the presence of God. And when you think about it, every time you walk in a church, if God is present in the tabernacle, that church is filled with angels.
Yeah, some has to call.
So you're not walking into an empty church. As long as the Eucharist is in the tabernacle, you're not walking into an empty church. You're walking into a church that's filled with angels. Because everywhere God is, his angels are going to be there to, you know, worship him and to be there to do whatever he wants them to do.
Well, so that's something else that we probably never think about.
Yeah, that's true.
And we know that there's angels around us and we have our guardian angels, etc., but we never really, I mean, I don't think we think of the whole church being filled with angels when Jesus is present.
That's right. That's right.
That's incredible.
It is. One of the saints said that if you go to Mass and there's an empty space next to you, there's an angel sitting there.
Oh, wow.
He said they just fill the whole church, you know. And it's kind of a neat thing to think about, you know.
Wow.
So the church without the Eucharist is sort of dead, Benedict says, even when it invites people to pray. So how many churches do we know where there is no Eucharist? It's just an empty room.
Yeah.
You know, you go there and it's kind of a dead space. You can have whatever you want in there. Have a party, you know, have a meeting, you know, whatever you want to use it for. But a church in which the eternal light is burning before the tabernacle is always alive. In this place, the Lord is always waiting for me, calling me, wanting to make me Eucharistic. If the presence of the Lord is to touch us in a concrete way, the tabernacle must also find its proper place in the architecture of our church buildings. And so he really is kind of not real happy with the idea of putting our Lord in a tabernacle in a broom closet down the hall somewhere, you know. So having addressed sacred spaces, what about the sacred times? All time belongs to God. Does that make all time sacred? When Jesus became incarnate, he drew time into eternity by drawing it into himself. In him, and only in him, time coexists with eternity. That's kind of similar to the idea he previously expressed about how we can't ever encounter God who's eternal because we're temporal unless we do it through Christ as the Logos, the Word of God that came to us. So the time of the church is a between time. Somebody had a question? So the time of the church is a between time between the shadow and the reality, between the shadow and that we saw before in the Old Testament and now the reality of God, you know, physically there with us that we can receive within us, leading up to the reality of being in the constant presence of God in heaven where he walks among his people. So he says it's a between time, between that original shadow and the eventual reality of heaven.
How long has the Mass been set the way it is now?
The Mass as we have it, the actual Latin Mass, the Tridentine Latin Mass, was pretty much set in form by the year 700. There were some earlier, you know, changes, different places and all. But for the most part, it was around 700. And it pretty much stayed that way until after Vatican II when they made all these...
Until Vatican II?
Yeah.
Wow.
In 1964 is when they introduced this Mass that we have now. So he's talking about time here. He says, time is a cosmic reality. It permeates all of the physical creation. It is said that time is the way God gave us to measure three-dimensional change. The path of, you know, when you think about time, that's really what you're doing. Anytime you talk about time, you're talking about something that is three-dimensional that changes. It was here, now it's moved over here. Well, how long did it take to move over there?
But with God, there's only the present, right?
God operates outside of time.
Yeah.
That's the whole point, okay?
Yeah.
So God had to... when God created the physical universe, time came into existence because it's a way to measure change. The path of man we call history is a kind of time. All of this is present in the liturgy and the liturgy's own particular way of addressing time.
When you think about time, too, the older you get, you have a different idea of time. You sort of get this idea.
It gets really short.
It's short. And then you realize time isn't exactly, you know,
yeah,
what you think it is. Because my mom, when she was dying, she goes, 98. She goes, where did it go? It feels like a few years.
Yeah.
And your idea of time changes.
Yeah.
So it shows you it's not what we think it is.
Yeah, when you're a kid, nap time lasts forever.
Right. Well, you want to get
out.
You know? It takes forever to get old.
That's right. I used to hate nap time. Hey, the sun's out. I want to go play, you know. So by facing east, we face in anticipation of meeting Christ in the second coming. The whole idea of the church facing east is anticipating that second coming, an event of great historical significance, and therefore one whose time will have great significance for all of mankind. When the second coming comes, I mean, that's going to be like Daisy bar the door, you know. This time and space are interconnected in the Christian liturgical prayer. So the Mass, the prayers of the Mass are always anticipating that second coming, looking forward to that second coming. And in Luke's gospel, he talks about when the second coming comes, he says, raise up your head and rejoice, for your time has come, you know, to enter. Within the liturgical context, we have a weekly rhythm of celebration on Sunday, and we have a seasonal rhythm tied to the church calendar and the cosmic calendar, always looking toward the second coming. And we go through all the seasons, you know, the Christmas and Easter and all the rest of that stuff.
Do you expect when the second coming occurs, that will be the end of the world?
Yeah. Yep, I think so. Where did we leave off? I lost it.
About 146.
There. Okay, 147. Okay. So by facing east, we face in anticipation of meeting Christ in the second coming, etc. And when that happens, everything else is going to stop. And it's going to happen fast. If you look at everything he talks about in Revelation and everything about the second coming, he says, get prepared, because when the second coming comes, you won't have time. You won't have time for conversion. You won't have time to go to confession. You won't have time for anything. So always be prepared. Always conduct your life like the second coming is going to happen in the next minute. You know, always be ready. Always be ready. So Jesus did not choose to die on just any day. He chose to die on a particular day that would have historical significance, the Passover day. The Lord's death is not some kind of accident. It's a feast. It brings to an end what is symbolically opened up in the Passover. He takes it from replacement to reality. The Passover is the hour of Jesus. You know, he talks about, my hour has not yet come. Well, that time was his hour when it came. The date of the sacrifice of Jesus was linked by its very nature with the liturgical calendar of Israel. So he had everything connected. There was nothing disconnected with him. The Council of Nicaea fixed Easter as the Sunday after the first full moon of spring. Thus it links our two great sources of cosmic light, our two cosmic sources of order and time, the sun and the moon. And that was also kind of how the Israelites looked at it as well. March 25th, the ram is caught in the tree at the time of Abraham's sacrifice. March 25th is in the sign of Eris, the ram, of the... whatever your sign is. March 25th is the Jewish traditional date for Abraham's sacrifice. Abraham's sacrifice of his son. So very early on, it was considered the date of Jesus' death and of his conception. March 25th, the you know.
Isn't that the Annunciation?
Yeah.
That's
his conception. He was conceived at the Annunciation. The dating of Easter.
That's an important date, then. Wow.
Yeah, it's a very important date. So the dating of Easter incorporated the feast into the solar calendar but retained its link with the lunar calendar. See, God never does anything just by chance.
When the second coming occurs, the Jews will pick up on that?
I think when the second coming comes, it's going to happen so fast that nobody's going to have time to do much of anything. It's just going to come like... And so that's why at Garabandal they talked about the things that are going to precede that to try to get us prepared for that. Mm-hmm. He told St. Faustina she was the apostle of the last times, and that he was sending her out to prepare us for the end time. At Garabandal, he said, we're going to give you a warning. And he said, the warning is going to be traumatic for several people. Some people are going to get so scared they're going to die of a heart attack when mm-hmm. it happens. But it's to show us what we look like to God. And so when we see what we look like before God, instead of going crazy about what we look like, we should say, okay, what can I do to make me better? It's a thing to give us time to get ourselves back in the condition we should be if we're not there. If we see what we look like before God and it looks good, if we're in a state of grace, then we can still say, what can I do better? You can always improve, because none of us is perfect, right? But if we are in a bad place, it's going to give us time to get ourselves oriented. I would imagine that since that's going to happen to everybody, when this happens, it might be the trigger that St. Paul talks about in his letter that's going to cause a massive conversion of the Jewish people. I don't know. That's just a thought. That's my thought. I've not read that anywhere, so don't take that as any kind of a gospel or anything like that. You know, it's just my little individual thought process. But something like that is going to have to happen if what Paul said is true, that some event is going to happen that's going to cause a massive conversion of the Jewish people. And so something like that is going to have to happen, because he's got the warning, then he's got the miracle, where all the places where the Blessed Mother appeared, it's going to be a miracle of some kind that's going to prove that it was true. And then if those things don't convince us, then the tribulation will come. And Jesus talked about that in the Gospel of Matthew, the final tribulation.
What is that?
What?
The final tribulation.
Well, we don't know exactly what it is.
Okay.
But he kind of hinted at things that are going to have to happen right before that happens. Mm. So there'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and all kind of stuff like this. It's toward the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So Jesus consciously connected his final hour with Israel's Passover. He defined it as his hour. There must therefore be an interconnection between Israel's remembrance of the freedom from Egypt and the new event of Christendom's sacred triduum. Man's last enemy is death. Man is only fully free when he's free from death. And Jesus came to give us that freedom through our resurrection into heaven. Christ, by his resurrection, shatters death's power. The love of the Son becomes the last word, not death. The love of the Son unites man with God's love, which is God's very being. Because I live, you will also live, Jesus tells us. Once for all now becomes forever. Now he gets into the area of images, you know, because a lot of people complain about Catholics because they have statues in their churches. And he said, those are graven images and all this kind of stuff. Well, they're not. A graven image is something you worship. We don't worship statues. Does having images in church constitute idolatry? That's the question. And so he answers that question. He says, God ordered us to produce at least two images, the two cherubim of gold on the Ark of the Covenant and the seraph in the desert to cure those bitten by the snakes. So God himself told us to make some of these images. In the Judaism of the time of Jesus and well into the third century, a generous interpretation of the image question developed. From archaeological discoveries, we know that ancient synagogues were richly decorated with representations of scenes from the Bible. They were regarded as a narrative which, on calling it to mind, makes it present. The Christian images, as we find them in the catacombs, simply take up and develop the canon of images already established in the synagogue. We just continue that with the Christian images. The events are now ordered to the Christian sacraments and to Christ himself. If you go to the Basilica in Washington, they have these people that take you on a tour through the Basilica, and they talk about the different things there. And one of the things they mentioned when we're going through was that a lot of the churches, you know, they were asking about these stained glass windows. Well, a lot of times, because people were illiterate, they would use the stained glass windows in church as a teaching tool. So you have these stained glass windows where they would teach the events of the Bible by depicting them in the windows. And so you would take the children and take them into church and say, this represents blah, 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 and tell them the different Bible stories. Just in our church, look at all the things we have. This, you know, the transfiguration, the baptism of Christ and all. Those are our stained glass windows and all. And so this whole idea of images has been around for a long time, going all the way back to the synagogues. So the question of images, in summary, the complete absence of images is incompatible with faith in the incarnation, because we've always had depictions of the incarnation and the result of that. Sacred art finds its subjects in the images of salvation history. The images of the history of God in relation to man display the inner unity of God's actions. And that's something we should always look for, because there's always a unity in everything God does. He doesn't just do things haphazardly at random. There's always some kind of a continuity in relationship and of everything he does. The whole point of the images of Christ and the saints is to lead us beyond what can be apprehended at the material level, to awaken new senses in us and to teach us a new kind of seeing which perceives the invisible in the invisible in the visible. That's another way of saying we see the mystery behind the image when we look at the image. When we look at the birth of Christ, we see the mystery behind that when we look at the manger with the Christ child. There's a difference between sacred art, which is related to the liturgy, and religious art in general. So in the liturgy, we're depicting the things that are preparing us for that second coming. The rite itself, you know, how do you say Mass? A right way of honoring God, a form of prayer and common worship that pleases God and is appropriate to his nature. That's how Benedict defines rite. It's a right way, he called it R-I-T-E, but it's a R-I-G-H-T way of honoring God and a form of prayer and common worship that pleases God. So it's got a form, it's got a definite form, but it's also a common worship. It's a community event. That's what it is. And it pleases God, and it's appropriate to his nature. It pleases him because we do it the way he told us to do it. It's not a question of theories about God, but of the right way to encounter him, because that's what he told us to do. We know how we should truly glorify God by praying and living in communion with the Paschal journey of Jesus Christ. He says, come, follow me. By accomplishing with him his Eucharista, in which incarnation leads to resurrection along the way of the cross. So you have the incarnation and then his resurrection, and on that path is the cross, the way of the cross. So the right means the practical arrangements made by the community in time and space for the basic type of worship received from God in faith. So we practice it by the community in a way that we receive from God to do it. Worship always includes the whole conduct of one's life. rite has its primary place in the liturgy, but is also expressed in a particular way of doing theology, the form of a spiritual life, and the juridical ordering of ecclesiastical life. So worship has these different things. Worship includes the rite, like the Mass, the liturgy, but it's also expressed, worship is also expressed in how we conduct ourselves theologically, how we form our spiritual life, how we conduct our spiritual life, and how we conduct our life in regard to the church and how we participate in the church.
And to each other, no? Because the way we treat each other is the way
how we treat each other, exactly. You can't do any of this if you are not treating your fellow worshiper, you know, with respect. So the Council of Nicaea speaks of three primary sees: Rome, Alexander, and Antioch. These were places where you had, you know, primary, you know, particular bishops, each with his own particular rite. So Rome had the Latin rite. There was Antioch, and then it was Alexander. Other liturgies developed, each following the proper model, some being more elaborate than others. Entire liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, which came from Antioch, is sung. That's the liturgy they do in the Orthodox Church. It lasts for a long time. It's a lot longer than an hour, and the whole thing is sung. The liturgy of St. John is beautiful to listen to. I've got a CD with it on there, but man, it's long.
Really?
Yeah.
Hours and hours.
It's long. It's well over an hour.
Oh, good.
Oh,
and
yeah.
It's all sung. The whole thing is sung. There's no just spoken parts anywhere. It's something to really experience. But most of it is done standing.
My granddaughter was married in a Serbian Orthodox church,
yeah.
And it was very long, it was sung, it was beautiful.
Yeah, the music is beautiful. I love to listen
to
it.
Yes.
That's the Greek Orthodox, you said?
The what?
The Wood Orthodox, the Greek Orthodox.
Which one was that, Mary? Which Orthodox church?
It was a Serbian Orthodox.
Serbian, okay. Mm.
And communion with our Catholic church.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
So from the end of the first millennium, parts of the Gallican Rite, you know what the Gallican Rite is?
No,
Caesar's Gallic Wars. All Gaul is divided into three parts. Gaul became France. And so when you talk about the Gallican Rite, you're talking about the rite that started in what is now France. Okay.
That was the first year in freshman year of Latin that we learned.
That's right. Translating Caesar's Gallic Wars, right. All Gaul is divided into three parts. First line of the Caesar's Gallic Wars. From the end of the first millennium, parts of the Gallican Rite were appropriated into the Roman Rite, and the rites began to solidify. Only with the liturgical reform after the Second Vatican Council, with its concern to restore the Roman tradition to its purity, did the Gallican inheritance disappear. A radical standardization of the liturgy was then carried out, meaning what we have today. Meanwhile, what began as a process of making everything uniform has swung to the opposite extreme, a widespread dissolution of the rite, which must now be replaced by the creativity of the community. This raises at once the question of meaning and validity of the rite. Once you let that kind of thing start, you're challenging the validity of the rite itself. Individual rites have a relationship to the places where Christianity originated and the apostles preached. They are anchored in the time and place of the event of divine revelation. Here again, once for all and always belong together. The Christian faith can never be separated from the soil of sacred events, from the choice made by God, who wanted to speak to us, to become man, to die and rise again, in a particular place and at a particular time. The church cannot forsake her roots. So different rites developed, like the Carthusians. they have a rite. They're a very old order of monks. They have a rite which they were allowed to keep after the Council of Trent. Augustinians, if I remember correctly, also had a rite. He said if it was a rite, at the Council of Trent, it said if it was over 200 years old, you could keep it. Okay. In quo primum, he said that.
Where is the Council of Trent? Where is it?
The Council of Trent was in the 1400s. It was right after the Protestant Reformation began.
Where do they hold it?
Where's Trent? Where was Trent? In Trent. I don't know where Trent is. Excuse me.
Probably in Italy someplace.
Anybody have Google? Look up where Trent was.
Dinosaur.
Sounds like Belgium.
Oh, Belgium.
Excuse me. What?
Belgium.
Belgium.
Belgium. That's what I'm thinking.
But that was where it was held. And they issued a lot of things there, but they formed the mass. They established the mass at that time as the mass for all time.
According to Google, Council of Trent happened in Trento, Northern Italy.
Mm-hmm. Northern Italy, okay. Thank you. So Trent was in Northern Italy. And there at that council, it was a doctrinal council. It was the last doctrinal council we have. Vatican II was a pastoral council, not a doctrinal council. And so the first thing they did when they started Vatican II was affirm everything done at Trent.
He did not change very much from Trent.
As far as doctrine goes, they affirmed all the doctrine and all the doctrine. And at Trent, since the Protestants were challenging the idea of transubstantiation, the Pope defined what transubstantiation was at Trent. And he did it for the first time in an official, as official teacher of the Church, even though that was the belief of the Church up to that time. Some people say because he defined it at that time, that's when we started to believe in transubstantiation. This is not true. The Church believed it from the very beginning. You look at the writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch in the first century, and it becomes very clear.
You're talking about converting blood and wine to,
right.
I mean, exactly. Right. Bread and wine
into the body and blood of Christ. Exactly. So the Church can't forsake our roots. So the diachronic aspect, praying with the fathers and the apostles, is part of what we mean by rites. So incorporated into our liturgy, we pray with the early Church fathers and the apostles because we read from their writings. You know, St. Paul's writings and all the rest of it. They are forms of the apostolic tradition and of its unfolding in the great places of the tradition. The rites are not rigidly fenced off from each other. The great forms of rite embrace many cultures. They elude control by any individual, local community, or regional church. Unspontaneity is of their essence. Nothing about the rite should be spontaneous. It should be a form and done in accordance to a way that's been established. I discovered that something is approaching me here that I did not produce myself, that I am entering into something greater than myself, which ultimately derives from divine revelation. So he said, when you go into Mass, you should have that understanding. But I'm discovering that something is approaching me, the rite here, that I did not produce myself, came from God, that I am entering into something greater than myself, which ultimately derives from divine revelation. So our participation in the Mass should transform us, you know, if we do it right. So the Pope is the guarantor of obedience to the revealed word. He's supposed to make sure that we adhere to that. The Pope's authority is bound to the tradition of faith, and that also applies to the liturgy. Even the Pope can only be a humble servant of its lawful development and abiding integrity and identity. The authority of the Pope is not unlimited. Still less is any kind of general freedom of manufacture, degenerating into spontaneous improvisation, compatible with the essence of faith and liturgy. This spontaneous improv he's talking about here is the kind of thing that happened after Vatican II, that we talked about with the clown masses and the Halloween masses and the priest receiving after everybody else received and all those kind of things. That's spontaneous improvisation, which Benedict says is completely incompatible with proper liturgy.
Yeah.
We should not be doing those things. So the greatness of liturgy depends on its unspontaneity. The rite, in the context of Christian liturgy, is the expression that has become form of ecclesiality and of the church's identity as a historical transcendent communion of liturgical prayer and action. So it's historical, but it's also transcends communion of liturgical prayer and action. The rite makes concrete the liturgy's bond with the living subject, which is the church. The rite itself bounds us to the church, and by bounding us to the church, it bounds us also to God, which is characterized by adherence to the form of faith that has developed in the apostolic tradition. It allows for different patterns of liturgy, like the, you know, Carthusians and stuff, and includes living development, but equally excludes spontaneous improvisation. It allows living development because it develops in a way that recognizes that we're now closer to the second coming. Liturgy contains an essential exposition of the biblical legacy that goes beyond the limits of individual rites and shares in the authority of the church's faith in its fundamental form. It developed under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that's the important thing that people forget. The liturgy itself wasn't developed other than under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And that idea is the only thing that allows Pope Paul to sign off on Bognini's modification of the Mass. He believed that since it came out of the result of Vatican II, that it was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Whether that change was, you know, remains to be seen. But it has become very clear today that the sola scriptura principle cannot provide a foundation for the church and the commonality of her faith. Scripture is scripture only when it lives within the living subject that is the church. Liturgy reconstruction on the basis of sola scriptura identifies scripture with the prevailing exegetical opinions, thus confusing faith with opinion. Whereas liturgy is more than just reading scripture. Liturgy manufactured this way is based on human words and opinions, is a house built on sand and remains totally empty, and that's basically what you see in almost every non-Catholic, you know, religion. Only respect for the liturgy's fundamental unspontaneity and pre-existing identity can give us what we hope for, the feast in which the great reality comes to us that we ourselves do not manufacture but receive as a gift. Therefore, creativity cannot be an authentic category for matters liturgical. Cannot get creative with liturgy. The life of the liturgy does not come from what dawns upon the minds of individuals and planning groups. This rankles Benedict a lot when people decide they're going to decide how we should celebrate Mass. You know, he doesn't like that. It is God's descent upon our world, the source of real liberation. He alone can open the door to freedom. The more priests and faithful humbly surrender themselves to this descent of God, the more new the liturgy will constantly be, because you'll always see more from it the more you participate in it and the more you learn about it and the more true and personal it becomes. So the more you delve into the liturgy and understand, and you look at the prayers of the Mass and everything, the more you understand them, it becomes very personal to you. You know? It's especially true of the prayers of the traditional Latin Mass because they're so beautiful. Liturgy becomes personal, true, and new, not through tomfoolery and banal experiments with the words, but through a courageous entry into the great reality that through the rite is always ahead of us and can never quite be overtaken. So the reality is that through the rite we're approaching something, we're anticipating something, but we can't ever overtake it. It's always still in front of us. And that thing that's always in front of us is the second coming.
You know what's nice to me too? Some masses, you know, you don't want to judge for any mass, but some masses seem more sacred and different than others when
they
you're participating. It could be on the person's part or what's going on. And I always feel like when you see the bishop and three priests and the altar boys, it's like heaven. This is why we're there.
Yeah.
It's like we're in the courts of heaven. It's just so mind-boggling. I think of, you know, and what, you know, it's different than when one priest is saying this. You know, it's majestic.
So Christians know that God has spoken through man and that the human and historical factor is, therefore, part of the way God acts. The word of the Bible becomes complete only in that responsive word of the church, which we call tradition. That is why accounts of the Last Supper in the Bible become a concrete reality only when they are appropriated by the church into her celebration. So it's 10:29. We're going to stop here. We'll pick up here and finish this next time. Think about what you want to do next. Let me know. Send me an email. We had a whole list of things we could do. I sent that out. There's a whole thing we could do on the friendship of Christ, learning how to be friends with Christ, looking at Father Robert Benson's book. We can also look at some of St. Paul's epistles that we haven't looked at yet. We could look at one of the other Gospels. So whatever you guys want to do, let me know. We can certainly do that. Let me know your thoughts, and we shall start that. Okay.
Do you think it'd be too hard to summarize what the significant changes were between 700 when they formed the mass, close to what we do today, and today? We have to go through the whole thing.
Well, we did that. We had a. We talked about God, you know, how do we see what the differences are between the masses and stuff, and we did a class on comparing the traditional Latin Mass, which was the one going back to like 700, and the one we have today. What are the differences in the prayers and how the changes and stuff like that? But we can go through it if you want.
Well, if you've done it and it's not benefiting everybody,
yeah,
I don't want you to do that.
But we also have it on your CD, on your flash drive that I gave you.
Okay.
Okay, so anybody have any thoughts, questions here before we quit? Okay.
Do you know what it's called?
The
comparison?
Yeah, I can do that for you. Okay, so we'll see you next week.
Yes.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you.
Good day, everybody.
One and all.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Amen.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay. See you next week.
Yep.
Yes, sir. Okay.
I don't do email, but...
All right, Eleanor. I know it's your car out there. Drive it carefully. You know, don't speed.
Have a good week.
See what was that.
You know, the Bible uses a lot of words that, frankly, I don't know what they mean. You know, you get an inkling what they mean. You have to stop and try to look them up. There's so many of them. It really makes reading Bible slow.
Yeah, they do.
Jim, could that just be borrowed for 1 week? I mean, like, I see you every week. I'll see you every month.
I'm trying to find the class we did on traditional
Latin
Mass.
We're so behind.
Yeah.
The Latin Mass, I was going to ask you. Isn't there one at St. Peter's?
The what?
The Latin Mass.
Yeah.
There's one at St. Peter's, isn't there? Or
I don't know. There's one at Sacred, at Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit? Where's Holy Spirit?
It's in Gainesville. Barbara Matthews goes to that.
Oh, that big one?
Yeah. Good.
Oh, that's the one.
Barbara Matthews goes there every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. They have it at 6:30 in the morning.
Oh.
The big one is on Linton Hall Road.
Linton Hall Road, yeah.
That's Sacred Heart.
Is it Sacred Heart?
I thought it was Holy Spirit.
Mm-mm.
Oh, okay.
So it's Sacred Heart? And they have it there?
Yeah, they have it there.
Okay.
Where'd you find it at your leisure and tell us next week?
Okay.
All right?
Okay.
It'd be better.
Okay, sounds good.
Then we can look too. We'll see you.
Yeah,
find
okay.
It.
Yeah. Yeah.
You don't have Barbara Matthews' number, huh?
The what?
Barbara Matthews' number.
I've got her email. I don't have her number.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Do you want her email?
Well, I guess I could just email and say, call me at this number.
Yeah.
I'd rather
you
talk.
Unknown caller.
And what about that disc?
The what?
The disc of that long mass that you say. Can it be heard? Or is it?
Oh, the
CD or something?
The CD?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
The long mass?
I have to look. The Mass of St. John the Divine. I can find it.
Oh.
I had all my CDs in a holder in a rental car.
Don't tell me you lost them.
And I left it in a rental car.
Oh.
And I went back to get it. And
gone.
And it was gone. And so I might have another one, though. I'll have to look for it and see.
And then you were in New Orleans, you say. You grew up there? Or?
Yeah.
That's where I grew up.
In New Orleans?
In New Orleans.
Really?
We moved there in, 40, was I?
I went to Jesuit High School in Loyola University.
Late 40s.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was, okay. So you went to where?
Jesuit High School.
The Jesuits. Did you meet Father, now it doesn't come to me. Mm. He was a Jesuit. And he did the Divine Mercy.
Oh, he did?
Yeah. He's the one that would propagate the talk about the Divine Mercy and Mother and Sister Christina.
Yeah, I left there when I went into the Air Force.
Cohen. Father Cohen.
Father who?
Cohen.
Don't know him.
No?
Nope. Yeah, I left New Orleans in 1962 when I went into the Air Force.
Oh.
Got out of college in 61. I stayed there for a little while teaching at Loyola.
Loyola University?
The what?
Loyola University?
Yeah.
What did you teach?
Math.
Oh. We went there for our teeth. Loyola University.
Yeah.
For teeth, dental. They were all students.
Yeah, they had a dental school there.
Us,
dental school there,
For free, because we were seven of us. My mom and dad couldn't afford them.
Yeah.